Before we begin our class, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We're grateful to you for the power of the Spirit, his teaching ministry, his availability to us under the category of spirituality, and therefore we're able to learn your divine thought. Motivate us by this prospect this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had to rush through a little bit of our study on Sunday toward the end of the second session. So I wanted to go back and find a little context here, move through those points, and then lead us into some principles that are appropriate to what we've studied in verse 12. By the way, we are at the end of this paragraph. Here is the expanded translation of, bottom right-hand corner is verse 12. In order that they all may be judged, that's krino, condemnation of the wicked. These are under divine judgment here at the end of our paragraph. In order that they may be judged who do not believe, and that is me pistuo, do not believe, and what they do not believe is the truth. And the truth word there is aletheia, beautiful word in the Greek. And, of course, it's a beautiful concept and principle. They do not believe the truth, but took pleasure, that's eutycheo, delight in lust pattern functions. That's what's going on for those on the dark side. So they took pleasure in wickedness. The pleasure here has to do with people who are out of fellowship and those who are not even saved at all. Lust patterns are really interesting things. Everybody loves the lust patterns that they have. And so if you are out of fellowship or an unbeliever, you've got lust patterns that challenge your thought process on a daily basis. And those are the things you like to do. They're facilitated. And as a result of that, it's a path of least resistance. That's why spiritual growth is so important, because it takes time to conquer lust patterns. They never, ever get totally under control, but they are diminished in their impact on the spiritual life. But we are fallen creatures, and we do have lust patterns. We do get out of fellowship, and we allow them to dictate the way we think, and therefore the decisions come from that. And so wickedness is the end result, and that is adikia. That's opposition of divine righteousness. And so we'll have some principles on that as we move through our study this evening. I did want to go back and pick up on page 573 at point 35 and note some things in closing from Sunday. We note that by and large, reversionists place themselves into slavery to their own emotions, while collectively the nation suffers the throes of the cycles of discipline. So when there's an increasing number of reversionists in a client nation, they are under discipline. And when they're under discipline, therefore, it has impact on whatever they do in life. Wherever they are, whatever they do, if they're in business, if they're parents, if they're those who are in the military, if they're those who are involved in certain other aspects of society, but they have a responsibility in those areas, they're out of fellowship. And as a result of that, it's a detriment to the organization that they're in. And so wherever you find people who are out of fellowship or in unbelief, there is a degenerative process in their decision-making. And that is going to fall under the judgment of God in various ways and circumstances. But nevertheless, the more people you have in that status, the less impact the pivot can have on the client nation as a whole. Therefore, a historical downtrend is evident. And so that's what we see about reversionists. Now, cosmic norms and standards cause a person to find pleasure in the expression of his inventory of ideas. So the person that's out of fellowship or the person who is an unbeliever actually gets to the point to where they believe what they think. That's why they have those things as the paths of least resistance. And therefore, they believe they're doing the right thing, or at least they can justify it. And so cosmic norms and standards are things that people find pleasure in doing. And so when you're out of fellowship and you do these things, you find pleasure in it. And therefore, it's very difficult for the individual so involved to adjust his thinking away from that behavior pattern. That's why Bible study on a continuous basis is so important. You have to hit the Word on an everyday basis because it keeps you focused on the priorities of the Word of God. Deviations away from the consistency of this allows you to veer back into the lifestyle that you possess before salvation, or if you're an unbeliever, it can cause you to deviate from the laws of divine establishment. So the consistency of Bible study is extremely important in a client nation. Then the question may arise, what about those who are in Bible study but not getting anything from it? In other words, they're not interested, or what's coming from the pulpit is not orthodox theology. Well, there's that too. So in a client nation, when all of these things, these contingencies add up, as a result of that, the historical downtrend is certainly in evidence, and it's going to increase in its power to bring people down and ultimately the nation itself. So having rejected the truth, their standards are compatible with the lie. And so you can't live on the lie. Truth is going to try and trump that. And if truth can't do it, then discipline comes into play. And so this is why a person in reversionism looks on truth as malleable to his facilitated standards that are based on lies. Now get that concept, if you will. A person in reversionism looks on truth as malleable. It's flexible. I can arrange the truth the way I want it in order to coordinate with my viewpoint, my ideas, things that I believe are true. So if I come into contact with an absolute truth from Scripture, I'm going to redefine that. And we have a lot of people in Christianity that are doing that today. People are changing their theology in order to coordinate with the, let's say, the ideas of the moment. Circumstances change in a client nation that's in decline. People redefine things. People allow things that used to reject it or not allowed. We have so much of this going on now. And we are redefining words so that you have certain churches, certain denominations, that now are accepting the concept of homosexual marriage as something that needs to be accepted and glorified by their denomination. Now, I've been through this before, but here is the proper approach. This is the proper attitude toward this particular circumstance in our present day. Homosexuals have a right to do whatever they want to do. You do not have any authority over those people. You can't criticize them because that just intensifies their desire to stay where they are. It's none of our business what these people do. It's none of our business what people who rob banks do. It's none of our business what people do who speed on the highways. I'm happy to hear about that because that's what I do. And so I'm happy that other people don't come up to me and say, you have got to quit speeding on the highway. And I'm just going to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to continue to speed. And so that's what I do. And therefore, it's my volition, and I have to pay the fine if I'm caught. And so if a person robs the bank, they're going to be arrested, they're going to be tried, they're going to be convicted, and they're going to go to jail. A homosexual is going to have to suffer the consequences of that decision. But it's a free will thing. Always remember volition. God will take care of those who violate divine standards. Adikia cannot trump aletheia. So what is our approach here? I'm just defending the truth. If I stand in the pulpit, I have to teach what the Bible says. And you can do with it as you please. But I'm not going to change the theology of this church because of Justice Kennedy. So this is why a person in reversionism looks on truth as malleable to his facilitated standards based on lies. Some reversionists reject the gospel because they're convinced that God is in agreement with their erroneous belief that may be summarized, if there is a God, he would not let anyone go to hell. This reminds me of the difference between Northern Baptist and Southern Baptist. Northern Baptists say, there is a hell. Oh, excuse me, there is not a hell. And the Southern Baptist says, a hell there ain't. So, and I would add to that, there ain't no hell. There is the lake of fire. And that is where people wind up going if they reject Christ as Savior. So filling up its future inventory, mighty fast these days, future inventory. But there are people who are not believing in Christ. They're rejecting the gospel as they hear it. They redefine the gospel because many denominations have done so. I got a wonderful email today. In fact, I looked back in the glass back there, Dennis and whoever else may be back there with you. And then there's Paul and there's Mike and there's Mike Vest. These guys keep the gizmos going. And this person from California wrote me today, right before I left, is when I found this email. Just a glow and bragging and uplifting and congratulating and offering appreciation, et cetera, for the people who work behind the glass back there. This person can have consistent Bible study, either video or audio, out there on the coast of California. And so they're bragging on this. Well, that's wonderful. So we've got a congregation in the electronic world, one of whom is out in Santa Barbara. So I thank the lady. I'll write her tomorrow when I have a few moments to thank her for it officially. But that's what we're getting from those who are outside the periphery of the local church. I get a lot of these kinds of emails from time to time, over time, as well as the notes that come in that are written to us. I should read more of them. But they're simply saying thank you for what you do there at GDC. These people are trying their best to stay current on the intake of Bible doctrine. I don't know what's going on in Santa Barbara, but it's real close to Los Angeles, so you got to figure how many doctrinal churches are out there. Now, I know this one of Bobby's groups is down south on the coast, south of Los Angeles. I think it's around Newport Beach, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so people go to that. But how many is Bobby drawing right now out in California? I mean, how many people are out there? How many people in Los Angeles? What's the percentage of that? Here we've got, they claim there's around 2 million people approximately in the St. Louis metropolitan area. Well, what's the percentage of people that show up here at Grace Doctrine Church? A drop in the bucket. And so wherever you find a doctrinal church, whatever community they're in, they are drawing a drop in a bucket. Because people are just not interested in serious Bible study. And because of that, because so many denominations or pastors are redefining the gospel, people think they're saved and they are not. And, of course, this lady, why I got on her, she mentioned a very famous pastor in California that has a tremendous drawing, at least he did in the past, and I think he was doing very good theologically until he redefined the gospel. And that's when I bailed out of that. Reading this, see, then he did a Bible, by the way. Got to wonder about a guy that does a Bible. Jimmy Carter did a Bible. I don't know if you remember that. But Jimmy felt he knew enough about theology that he'd do a Bible. So bless Jimmy's heart. Few unbelievers cotton to the idea of giving up what they've become used to doing. Few unbelievers cotton to the idea of giving up what they've become used to doing. Now, they recoil from what they assume becoming a Christian would require. I think I missed point 40, so I'm going to go back and do it. Because it makes a point, there is a blind arrogance held by others that their lifestyle is not all that bad. And if biblical standards require abandoning them, then they favor the former. What do they favor? What I'm doing is not all that bad. I think I'm a good person. I've done this, that, and the other thing. I contribute money to this nonprofit. I go and do this for some charity. I watch people on TV that teach the Bible. Like Joel, what's his name? O'Reilly, I don't remember his name. Joel something. I like Joel. He's a storyteller. So if you want to hear a good story, log on to Joel. He's got XM radio. He's got a TV channel. He's all over the place, Joel is. But he's going to tell you a story. If you like a story, Joel's the man. The gospel, however, is taking on something, not giving up anything. And that's what the unbelievers up against. They think that believing in Christ and coming to church, you got to give up something. Well, that's the general idea, but that's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is faith alone and Christ alone, so you don't go to the lake of fire, but you do have eternal life. And then you have a tripartite arrangement with God. You have a body, so that's been issued. It's had a major breakdown, but nevertheless, it was issued by Christ back in Genesis. Then there's a soul imputed at physical birth, that selection. And then, of course, there's at the salvation, you get the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Now, using him as a teacher becomes the challenge. You're going to let the Holy Spirit be your professor, be the one who takes in the information and therefore makes it understandable to you so you can vote on it. And if something comes in that challenges your ideas, your belief system, and you want to say, no, I don't believe that, the Holy Spirit's made it clear that you should, but you say, no, I'm not going to. So I was talking with Tim before class, asking, as many people have over the last several years, probably 10, are you ever going to teach James? And I always tell people, yes, I'm going to teach James, but not till I get through what I'm doing. And when are you going to get through? And I say, I don't know. I'll get through when I get through. So to answer the question that he has posed and many others have, yes, I'm going to do James. Now, your next question is when you're going to do it. And I'm going to say, I don't know. But it's going to be after this. Don't you think we should finish this? Well, I do. I am going to finish this. So that's your answer. The gospel is taking on something, not giving up anything. The new believer takes on Christ and becomes a new spiritual species and a member of the royal family of God. That's what you take on. And you don't give up anything. There's a lot of things that need to be given up, but that's not where you start. You start by getting rid of the lake of fire, taking on eternal life, status quo spirituality in fellowship, and with that, you have 40 things that you now possess as a believer, and you have to learn what they are and how to utilize them. And it says here that when you take on something, you're not giving up anything. What are you taking on? The ability to start understanding aletheia. Absolute truth from the Word of God. Aletheia is what you now have access to. Previously, you did not. So, the gospel is taking on something, not giving up anything. The new believer takes on Christ. He becomes a new spiritual species. Where else in all of human history, past, present, and those in the future, where is it that the power that has been given to the believer in the church age is greater than that? Nowhere. Indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 40 things. And you have the ability to understand aletheia. Jesus said, if you don't know the truth, then you're not going to be free. For the truth will make you free. Aletheia makes you free. Free from what? Ignorance, the devil's world, sin nature function, the ability to know things otherwise you could not comprehend. There is an entire inventory of thought that is available to the believer and the believer alone. And when that person makes that a priority to acquire and to get in the soul and therefore on the launching pad for application, that person has information available to him that no one else has except a fellow believer. God will make the pleasures, the reversionistic unbeliever thought with the summum bonum of life, become the coarse, common, and vulgar things they really are. Coarse, common, and vulgar. That's the life of the unbeliever or the reversionist. That's where the old sin nature takes you. That's where you were before salvation. Knowledge of divine truth puts an entirely new perspective on life. Knowledge of truth undergirds stability of one's soul with the certainty of an afterlife that goes far beyond what the pleasures this world feebly offers. A new life. New way of thinking. A volition that has been set free to make good decisions that advance future options. And there's nothing this world offers that allows that on a consistent basis. Now, I know that you're going to say, well, those who inform themselves in certain areas of expertise, they're going to be advanced in that profession. Well, that's true. But that's academic, really. Even in sports, it's all academic. There's so much academics in sports today. Baseball is inundated with math. I was watching a few innings before coming over here tonight. And Bill Miller, who's in the St. Louis area and was a Major League Baseball player in the day, is now first base coach of the Cardinals. It's not unusual what he's doing. I'm just telling you how they explained his job at first base. He has a stopwatch. And there's certain people who get on base. For example, that guy that stands at second base, who doesn't play second base. But when he gets on base, he's one of the faster men on the team. And he as soon as the pitcher releases the pitch, he hits his stopwatch. And then he does the math on the time it takes from the time the ball leaves the pitcher's hand and gets to the catcher. And then adds in what they know the time is for that catcher, under normal game circumstances, to throw the ball once received to second base. How long does that take? So now he's seeing what's the pitcher doing. The pitcher lets go of the ball. I hit my stopwatch. The catcher catches it. I've got the time on that, and I add his time to second base. Now, if I know my runner can get to second base before that time elapses, then I'll send him. And if I know that he can't make it, I won't. That's math. You can't beat the clock here. And all kinds of math is coming out in baseball. And the more math they get and the more they understand, then the better they can play the game. That's true in any profession. You're learning your job. You're learning the techniques. You're learning the idiosyncrasies. You're learning what to do, when, where, and why. And therefore, that makes your job better when you get it in your mind, all of those details. Same with doctrine. You're learning a system of thinking, and that when you get that thinking in your soul and it becomes a path of least resistance, then you're able to make split-second decisions in life and thereby know what to apply and what not to apply. And it takes time. It is a process. It is something that requires concentration, accumulation of knowledge in 11 different categories, and on it goes. Knowledge of aletheia. The only way this can occur is for some believer, evangelist, or pastor to accurately present the plan of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone, nothing else. Then let the Holy Spirit take it from there or not. Believe in Christ, you have 40 things. You have available to you the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life, blah, blah, blah. Let the Holy Spirit take it from there or not. Now here are our principles. Number one, believers observe the rampant degeneracy around them and in righteous indignation seek to bring it to a halt. Here are some principles now. Believers observe the rampant degeneracy around them and in righteous indignation seek to bring it to a halt. you're not stopping anything unless it's your children. The best witness you have is to live the Christian way of life in every circumstance. Let people be upset, wonder, ask questions, be amused. But you do not change the way people think by righteous indignation. Secondly, often they form their own cliques motivated by compartments of the cosmic systems. They become crusaders and engage in self-righteous arrogance. That's what believers do. Unbelievers do the same thing out of the cosmic systems. They crusade, they march, they protest, and therefore, in effect, influence governments that are more interested in pacifying voters than they are upholding the law. We've seen that in our area over the last couple of years, and that spread to other communities. People threaten violence and then government kowtows. Well, the last thing you want is for Jesse to show up. Number three. They see the reversionist getting pleasure out of his lifestyle and then lust to reverse that behavior by intimidation. And you see that at a family reunion. You show up at a family reunion and you're a heathen, primed to misbehave in some way, act the fool, and some prissy Christian decides they want to tell you how you need to be living your life. What if they are heathen? That's what heathen do. They're changing that. Maybe if you were more gentle and gracious toward that person, it lowered the barriers of rejection by that person. Maybe listen to you. I had an uncle. I think you've heard me mention him. Harold Martin did his eulogy 2 or 3 years ago. And when you were around him, he was always asking questions. And the questions had to do with how you were behaving generally. But he didn't ask you that. He asked you how you were behaving. What are you up to? And you tell him what you're up to. And then he'd start asking questions to see exactly how you were involved in what you were up to. So he just kept asking questions. It drove me crazy, you know. And finally I realized what he was doing. He was trying to see if I was behaving. This is when I was a little boy. This is my mother's brother. So I finally figured out, you know, don't tell him too much. Just keep asking questions. Just hold back on some stuff. So it was that, you know. And so some people are very good at that. And he sort of would break you down with your own responses. So what he's trying to do is get you to behave. And so he's the uncle, and it's always Uncle Harold, okay? So he has this title. So there's that. But some people just come on all four, maybe right in the front door, boom. What have you been up to? I see this, I've heard that, and I want to know more. You need to behave yourself. So that doesn't go over too well, and you want to get away. Okay, point four. But they always attack the symptoms and not the causes. Everybody's got symptoms. What's the cause? The root cause is either unbelief in the gospel or unbelief in the Word of God. One of the two. If there's unbelief in the gospel, you're really fighting a losing battle there. Now, that person needs to be saved, and you need to have a gracious mental attitude toward that person in order to get that subject on the front burner. Now, you can't really help an unbeliever unless you're a parent. Five, people busy themselves to impose laws, taboos, and human constraints on people, but these never work. Laws, taboos, and human constraints. Six, permanent change in a person's soul will not and cannot occur unless he makes a free will decision to change the way he thinks. So grasp that idea. Let's do that again. Permanent change in a person's soul will not and cannot occur unless he makes the free will decision to change the way he thinks. Okay, now, point seven. However, the only certain way one can permanently change his lifestyle is to change the way he thinks. And only the truth of Bible doctrine can do that. That's why people need to get saved, and then they need to get into serious Bible study and be positive to it. Only way. In a culture where Bible study is generally accepted as a thing people should be doing, which was the case in our society and in our culture at the very beginning. Go and study this if you don't believe it. States were set up in order that churches could function. Like in Virginia, it was primarily Presbyterianism. In Maryland, it was Catholicism. In Connecticut and Rhode Island, it was Baptist. And so on it went. And so people in those states felt they could gather there and study the Bible in their theology and then live their life accordingly. People decided these were important things to be doing. This carried on over time. I've told you about my experiences in a small South Alabama town. Everybody went to church. If you didn't, nobody trusted you. You're up to no good. You're a potential thief. You're a rounder. No telling what. But you better go to church at least to break down some suspicion that you're not a criminal. So everybody went to church. And therefore, when they got there, the Bible was taught for 20 minutes. Only certain way one can permanently change his lifestyle is to change the way he thinks, and only the truth, aletheia, of Bible doctrine can do that. 8. Philippine missionaries report cases where many will come to Christ for salvation, but insist on maintaining their old culture whenever it and doctrine come into conflict. Grasp that idea. You go into a heathen nation, people will come forward and listen to what you've got to say. You start with the gospel, and then the gospel is presented, and people buy it, believe it, therefore they're saved. But they have an entire history. The culture has taught them an entire behavior pattern that they're going to practice as they leave that room that evening. That's who they are. That's how they grew up. That's the way they think. Yet the Bible is going to teach them otherwise with regard to many of those behaviors. And they will decide, no, I'm not going to do that. So let's continue with example. Such individuals are saved and possessed eternal security, but they did not change the way they thought. And British missionaries to India, as the Brits call it, encountered this very same circumstance. So let's talk about India. British foreign policy during the reigns of Victoria, Queen of the United Kingdom, from 1837 to 1901, and Edward VII, King from 1901 to 1920, was a time of significant British influence in India. It was during Victoria's reign that among the important goals of empire were efforts to evangelize Indians into the Christian faith. Now, these are not Indians, not woo-woo. Now, I've got an excerpt here for you. It's going to be four paragraphs. It's going to come from a number of sources from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I can trust them. Here we go. The cultural effects of British influence during the century 1757 to 1857, though less spectacular, were in the long run farther reaching. The agents of Western influence were governmental officials who carried Western ideas such as utilitarianism, equality before the law, and property into their administration of revenue and the law, and missionaries who combined hostility to Hinduism and Islam with the presentation of a new ethic, practice of good works, and the promotion of English education as a preliminary for conversion. Did you hear that? Well, let's talk about the missionaries. They combine hostility to Hinduism and Islam with the presentation of a new ethic, slash, like a parenthesis, practice of good works and the promotion of English education as a preliminary for conversion. You've got to start thinking Brit. You've got to think in English. They put them in these universities. They built universities to teach them English and in English evangelize them. Now, there are many religions in India today. Up in the northwestern corner of the former state of India, there was a huge Islamic population. They got their blood up and decided they wanted their own country, and they formed Pakistan. Our dear leader calls it Pakistan. And so however you pronounce it, that's where they are today. But there are Muslims in India, and there are other religions, and the Indians don't care. They're pretty relaxed. Now, Faisal John, who's spoken to us a couple of times, functions in Pakistan. And he indicated to us that people are very positive to Bible doctrine because they don't have any theological hooks that they're so bought into that they won't leave. They're open to anything, any theological concept, according to him. And so since there's so many theologies in India, they're okay with all of them. Now, that's dangerous, in my opinion, to a certain degree. Because if you're willing to listen to anything and buy anything that's said, maybe Christianity is just one of the things they're willing to listen to. Are they really saved, and are they really devoted to learning Christian theology? Maybe Faisal could tell us more about this next time he comes through. My point is that people in India have multifaceted approaches to theology. All right, let's go on with our excerpts here. The English language was popular because it opened paths to employment and influence. Orthodox Hindus patronized the English schools and promoted the Hindu College in Calcutta. This college, along with Alexander Duff's Scottish Church College, you can bet that was Presbyterian, also in Calcutta, became a center of Western influence and saw the rise of the Young Bengal movement, the westernizing zeal of which denied the Hindu religion itself. And that's not bad. But between the complete Westerners and the careerist was a third group which found a leader of genius in Ramahoon Roy. Roy advocated reforms in Hindu society and the acceptance of some features of Western thought. See, these are good things. If you can get people to leave their current culture and then start adopting the ideas of a different culture, that can provide them aletheia. That's a good thing if they'll buy into it. He advocated English education as a means of bringing Western knowledge to India. He denounced idolatry and preached monotheism. With his precepts of Jesus, he introduced the Christian ethic into Hindu society. Along with education went the Christian missionary intrusion with its moral and ideological challenge. Then came the Western innovations of the now overconfident British. Their educational policy was a westernizing one with English instead of Persian as the official language. Western inventions like the telegraph and railways aroused the conservative prejudice of a conservative race. More disturbing were the interventions in the name of humanity in the realm of Hindu custom. For example, the prohibition of suti. Footnote. Suti, the act or custom of a Hindu widow willingly being cremated on the funeral pyre of her husband as an indication of her devotion to him. A little late, but nevertheless, that was the custom. Okay, that's called suti. The campaign against infanticide, they were not shy to toss children into the flowers too, and the law legalizing remarriage of Hindu widows. You can see there was no remarriage under this suti. Finally, there was the activity of missionaries by this time, which were widespread. Now, the government of present-day India is a democratic republic made up of 28 states. We're talking about 2016 now. Yet the people have made no significant strides in its social conditions or general welfare. Another excerpt, this from New Encyclopedia Britannica, Micropedia. It reads this way. Now, notice that what the British tried to do for 200 years, and they finally were run out. We want you all gone. So they left. Health conditions remain poor for many. The average life expectancy is about 64 years. The country is plagued by such diseases as dysentery, malaria, tuberculosis, cholera, and filariasis. Filariasis is a dreadful rotting of the flesh kind of thing. Intestinal ailments are the leading cause of child mortality, largely because of the lack of safe drinking water. And since the late 1970s, India also has had to contend with the rise of Hindu nationalism. So where you had Hindu nationalism when the Brits showed up, now there's a trend to go back to it today. So what's the problem here? So we note point 13, the reason India has never been able to take full advantage of its democratic republican form of government and its tripartite division of the Council of States, House of the People, and President is explained by an anonymous citizen of India. Here's what he said in summary of what we've just noted. And it's going to make our point. The West didn't understand the thinking of the people in the East. We still have that problem today. We have a democratic form of government, but we have never had a democratic thought in our souls. Okay. My point, world is filled with people, 7 billion of them. Christianity is a large part of that. They claim there's about 2 billion of those. About 1.2 are Islam. Jews, I don't know, but it's less than those two. And so the other kinds of religions that pop up here and yon, they're part of the mix. None of those. And you can get you a long list if you try. None of them have the approach to a relationship with the God of this universe except Christianity. What happens when Christian missionaries go into these heathen nations? They can evangelize them for sure. They can bring them to Christ. Their free will responds positively. They're in the royal family. They have 40 things. What is their culture? Can they get away from their culture? See, the Brits tried, put them in English-speaking universities, teach them English thought, and then from that base, that cultural base, then we're going to infuse Christian theology so that when everything is done, these people can think not only Christianity, but they can think in a Western sort of a vocabulary and inventory. It didn't work. I'm sure it worked for some, but it certainly didn't work for the nation. It's not working now. And I forget the missionary in Operation Grace that went down in Mexico. I'm not sure he's still there because he told me this many years ago. That when you went down to Mexico and evangelized people, the problem down there is Catholicism. And therefore, you can evangelize these people in Mexico. And I'm speaking now 30 years ago, I don't know that anything has changed. We do have people in Central America, South America, and Mexico in Operation Grace, and I'm certain that they're doing fine jobs. I'm not demeaning what they do. I'm just quoting a missionary that's been there, okay? The point is what I'm trying to make, that they could evangelize these guys brought up from childhood in Catholic theology and get them saved through faith alone and Christ alone. But they therefore favor all sorts of works projects in their lives. Everything is works. And they are involved in that kind of modus operandi. And so although they're saved, they can't get the grace idea because of Catholicism. And so you move to the Caribbean and the Gulf of Mexico and some of the island nations there, and you also have missionaries go in. We have people, missionaries, go into places like Jamaica and Haiti and Dominican Republic, etc. Oh, and I'm sure we're getting cranked up to go to Cuba now. But nevertheless, we have people that go in and evangelize people in those island nations. They will believe in Christ, quite obviously, many do, but they can't get away from voodoo. Why is this? Because everything has to do with what you do. And they can't get their head around God is in heaven, He's taking care of you, and therefore these guys build these little models of folks, and they honor those, and they do the voodoo. So wherever you go, there's some competing religious concept that intrudes upon the thinking of the people who have been saved, but are in an environment and a culture that they've been reared in from childhood, and they can't break away from that. This is why culture is so important. Every culture is based on some type of religion. And that religion dictates life wherever you are. You can go wherever you want to go. There's a religion or not, like Russia, although they claim they're in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but I think that's a show. Nevertheless, you go to these places where they have their religions and you evangelize them and save them. Obviously, there are wonderful conversions and people grow in grace. I do not doubt that at all. But no nations are converting to Christianity and people are subscribing to biblical truth on a daily basis. It's not happening. And wherever it's happening, it's small potatoes. What are we facing, therefore, in our world today? We're facing cosmic theology, even in Christianity. Everything's cosmic, and especially in the client nation. Principle. Flawed foundation leads to flawed application. Democracy is the worst possible form of government. Democracy is simply a dictatorship in its formative stages. And we've proven that in this country. We converted from republic to democracy, and look where it got us. We're on the verge of totalitarianism. Point 15. Sadly, the United States has morphed from a republic to a democracy primarily over the course of the last century. 16. This decline has been accompanied by an ebb and flow of citizen interest in the teachings of the Word of God, which requires positive volition to assembly, inculcation, and application. Christianity is a process. It is not a club. I think that a lot of denominational churches function more as clubs than they do as actual church functions. What I mean by that, this: they always have something going on for somebody to come do. There's young people's this and old people that, children this, old folks the other, sick and shut-ins. Every now and then we throw in a 20-minute sermon. People can go to church any day of the week and there's something going on. Basketball courts, plays, whatever you can imagine, that's going on. What's not going on? What is not going on is serious Bible study, because the theology they get titillates the emotion. The more emotion you can feel, the more religious you assume you are. The decline has been accompanied by an ebb and flow of citizen interest in the teachings of the Word of God, which requires positive volition to assembly, inculcation, and application. So you have to assemble, you have to inculcate, you have to apply. Three things have to go on. You don't just assemble and do stuff with other people that make you happy that day. And so, well, Pastor Griffin, you're just jealous of those people because they have so many people show up. Let's go back to the homosexuals and the bank robbers. I don't care what these people do. It's their business. The problem that emerges from this doesn't have anything to do with the play basketball, a bowl, anything like that. The problem is Christianity, submission to aletheia and learning it and being a part of aletheia is the problem. And that is therefore what is causing the society to crumble and why the fifth cycle is on the agenda. It's fine with me if they destroy the country. I can't control these people. Don't misunderstand me on this. But if they keep this up, there's not going to be any stopgap here. We need those big churches. There's one down the road here. It was being built the time that this church was being built. And it's a huge thing. It's over on Zumble. $500,000 in debt last year. They got to pay for it. Wachter built that. Wachter built it. And now these people lost $500,000 last year. Now they got there's bricks and mortar involved in that place. And they're not the Lone Ranger. Everybody across the board had a decline in their giving, whatever you call it, donations, whatever. Why? Well, we don't have an economy anymore. You got to have money before you can give it. Who's getting it now? Well, the president's getting it. Have you paid your taxes? I bet you should have figured them out by now. But here in about a week or two, you're going to ante up a pretty good amount of money. For what reason? We're $20 trillion in debt. What can your little pittance do? Yet they're going to take it. Rome fell just like this. There's nothing new about this. If the Bible authorized forced compliance with its teachings, then there would be no angelic conflict. So we have to fight the war. To the contrary, free will is the issue in that contest. And persuasion through grace is the only divinely permitted tactic for conversion, while faith alone in Christ alone is the only authorized gospel. Deviate from these standards and you don't get anywhere. The ever-growing suspects for conversion are those enmeshed in 21st century pursuits of pleasure in unrighteousness, adikia, wickedness, if you prefer. And I like that word. Solomon used it a lot in Proverbs. Adikia, anti-dikaiosune. What does that mean? You opposed to the integrity of God. That's what wickedness means. That's what adikia means, is decay, which is the root word for dikaiosune. And all of that means the integrity of God. Righteousness, therefore, has to be protected by justice. Justice is going to come down like a mighty stream, says David. That you can count on that. He's not going to say no justice today. It's a day off. No justice. Well, yes, every day has justice. And it's coming down like a mighty stream. Unleashed sin natures ultimately must endure a boomerang of misery and the dubious distinction of contributing to the demise of the current client nation. The process of national discipline brought about by widespread rejection of truth is Hosea's subject in Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll rip through this and we'll reassemble tomorrow night. You'll see, though, that Hosea has a lot of things to say about the northern kingdom that equally could be applied to client nation America today. Learn and obey the word of the Lord. That's a good place to start. That's an imperative mood. Learn and obey the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has an arraignment. It says arrangement here, and I think my spell checking deal jumped in on this. It's not an arrangement, it's an arraignment. An arraignment means to call a defendant before a court to answer an indictment. And so Israel's being called before the court. And therefore they're going to be accused of wrongdoing here by Hosea. Learn and obey the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has an arraignment against the citizens of the priest nation because there is no divine thought being communicated, nor grace being applied, nor is there knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2. Instead, there is lying, which in the Hebrew it means perjury. So that's a breakdown of law and order there, you see. Deceiving, the better English word is grifting or swindling, to obtain money or property by fraudulent means, to defraud someone of money or property. That's the idea there. Homicide, stealing, and rape. Therefore, there is violence in the land as blood reaches out and touches blood. That's an idiom for mob violence resulting in bloodshed. Present-day examples, Ferguson, New York, and Baltimore. Verse 3. For this cause the land shall mourn, and everyone who lives in it shall lose strength, along with the animals of the field and the birds of the sky and the fishes of the lakes also shall be taken away. Only let no one try to destroy the authority of someone who offers correction. That's a pastor teacher in the church age. Your people resemble those who try to destroy the priest. That would be an evangelist, a missionary, or a pastor teacher. Verse 5, therefore you have stumbled in daylight during the good times, you see. Even the prophet will stumble with you in the night through blackout of the soul. And I will destroy your mother. That's the mother country. That would be northern kingdom. The fifth cycle of discipline afflicted by Assyria in 721 B.C. was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 6, my nation is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, therefore I will reject you from being a priest nation, client nation for us, a priest nation to me. Since you have rejected the law of God, I also will neglect your children. That's the citizens of that priest nation. We'll resume here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.